I am Cindy Lindstedt, and this is Titus Lesson 11, which I have entitled, The Glory of Divine Design. And the verse that we're looking at is Titus 2, verse 5. Older women are to encourage the younger women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I want to start with a little bit of a caveat. As I prepared this teaching, the Lord took me in a different direction than the homework of Lesson 11 goes to. So in a way, it's going to be a prelude for Lesson 12, which Marie will be teaching on the very same verse next week. I want to talk about the importance of God's glorious design. Do you remember the childhood ditty? Here is the church, and here is the steeple. Open the doors, and here are the people. Well, what should those people, that church, look like? Paul instructs Titus on this very matter, and he gives three reasons for the necessity of this instruction. Three so that we are clear of his objective, so that the word of God may not be dishonored, so that the opponent may be put to shame, and so that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And in your notes in that box, I have my key statement for the whole teaching. So the goal is a healthy church with a strong witness, built according to our Creator's omniscient wisdom, by divine design, on the foundation of sound doctrine. And you heard me teach on the importance of sound doctrine in Lesson 7. Titus 2:1, Paul tells Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Do you remember the root for sound is hygienic, pure, uncontaminated, untainted with error? How many of you attended the very first Sunday school class that Pastor Caleb taught when he came here to LCBC. He got us off to a hygienic start. How many of you attended that? Okay, so probably about half dozen. He was laying a firm foundation of sound doctrine by leading this Sunday school class on biblical manhood and womanhood, in which he taught two timeless principles. Number one, men and women are fully equal in dignity, value, personhood, and worth. And number two, men and women have different roles or functions as part of God's divine design, just as the three persons in the Godhead are equal but have different distinct roles. In our verse, we see that the church's older women are to encourage the younger women to follow their Creator's glorious design. I love that word, encourage. It's the opposite of being discouraged. Ladies, have you ever been discouraged about your role as a wife and or a mother? I certainly was. When we returned to Wisconsin after John's Navy service and purchased our first home in Heartland, we'd been married for 5 years and had already weathered not only the 3-month separation of his submarine patrols, but the upheaval of having relocated 6 times during his graduate schooling and subsequent military service. When we married in 1969, I had written an inspiring quote in our wedding album. Love does not consist of gazing at each other, but in looking outward in the same direction. Now, at last, with a house, our first child, John's employment with a family business, my part-time job writing for the Lake Country Reporter, I expected that happily ever after would begin. Right? Not. But more about that later. Roman numeral number 2, assaults on divine design. Do you remember the scripture that I said was the overarching scripture for Lesson 7 on false teachers? Anybody? It was Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It then goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Knowing the propensity for evil that is in mankind's heart, our Creator designed a specific pattern for women, and Paul was very specific about laying it out. If there is anything in our culture that is being attacked more viciously than any other, it is the undermining of this design. Divine restraints against evil. It should be no surprise that America and even the world is on the verge of immoral implosion, because the four restraints against evil, sin, and corruption, which God instituted, have been undermined. Number one, the conscience, our number one line of defense. And I talked more about this in lesson 7, if you remember. False teachers had minds and consciences which were corrupted, Titus 1:15 says. Remember the spiritual trifecta of 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We talked last time about the value of a biblically informed conscience as the bedrock of our worldview. Defense number two, the family. A divine institution ordained by God, a female mother and a male father nurturing and training their children in the ways of God. This has been perverted by our fallen world. Defense number three, the church, the restrainer. Followers of Jesus who preach the eternal gospel, do good works that break spiritual chains, witness and stand for righteousness, now has diminished veracity due to aberrant teaching, and when the trumpet sounds, the world will be left in the throes of evil without the restraining effect of this divine Holy Spirit-filled force during the tribulation. Imagine that. Restraint number four, the government, Romans 13, intended to enforce law and order. How's that working for us? I saw a cartoon this week that said, you either understand history or you trust the government. You can't do both. Evil has corrupted all four divine institutions, yet we are not to be dismayed because God knew it would be so. Paul warned about the last days and doctrines of demons. The problem is the heart, as we talked about in lesson 7, the corrupt, evil desires of the heart. As Jesus said in Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of covetous and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evils proceed from within and defile the man. What this represents is a word I'm going to call hubris. It's in your notes. Do you know the word? Have you heard it before? It was kind of new to me too, but I like it because it means pride or arrogance. In Greek tragedy, it represents an excess of ambition. Hear this, an excess of ambition ultimately causing the transgressor's ruin. We know how this drama ends. It will indeed end in tragedy for Satan, his minions, and unbelievers, but a victory for overcomers. Amen? The book of Revelation tells us, Revelation 21, starting at verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers. The word is pharmakeia, from which we get our word pharmacy, and idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, more than ever, we, the people of God, must preach the word, as Paul said, and live by the word concerning divine design. We cannot be passive on this issue while the enemy seeks to indoctrinate our children to believe the world's lies. So I want to go into just a little bit of history of feminism. But first I'm going to tell you a story about Becky's blender. Becky got a new blender for Christmas. Not bothering to read the instruction manual, she decided to bake bread. So she added a yeast packet and 6 cups of flour and 1/3 cup of milk to the blender and turned it on. The blender whirled and clouds of white dust choked the air, but no dough was formed. The alluring aroma of fresh baked bread would not fill her home that day. Why? She had misused the blender, not utilizing it according to the purpose for which it had been designed. One of the most devastating, debilitating, destructive movements in our day is the feminist movement. It has changed not only the world, but sadly the church, and has been a frontal attack on God's glorious design. If the time should ever come when women are not Christians and houses are not homes, then we shall have lost the chief cornerstone on which civilization rests, said Andrew White. Have we lost the chief cornerstone? The world judges Christianity by women, said Jay Adams in a commentary. Women acting like the world while professing to be Christians probably does as much to downgrade the witness of the church as anything else. Let me give you a definition of feminism. It is the position that when a society is male-dominated, women are oppressed. Feminism in the church expresses itself as taking over pastoral roles, disregarding Paul's clear instruction in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "But I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over a man." Ever since the suffrage movement of the late 1800s, women have increasingly become more political in their demands for cultural entitlements, to vote, to get equal pay, to murder inconvenient babies. But isn't it just about fairness and altruism? What about Rosie the Riveter? I've got her picture right here. Remember Rosie the Riveter? She was working in the factory while our men fought tyranny during World War II. We can do it. I can do it. Isn't feminism just about liberation from constraints that stifle women, binding them to husbands and children and home duties? A cry for equal standing in a society that esteems life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, like Mary Tyler Moore, right? Yeah. Sounds reasonable. Don't be deceived. John MacArthur says the true agenda is anything but reasonable. It's frightening and it's satanic. Its rebellious roots stem from a tree that was planted long ago in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. But there is more. She also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Did you catch that? Eve stepped out of God's created order, his divine design, and took the lead, giving the forbidden fruit to her husband who was with her. And he forfeited his headship role, following her lead. By the way, this is an enlightening exchange because it reveals woman's greatest weakness, a desire for independence and wisdom, and man's greatest weakness, the woman. Mm-hmm. Ponder that. Modern-day feminism got a major foothold when Betty Friedan, an atheist, wrote her 1963 landmark book, The Feminine Mystique, more like The Feminine Mistake. In it, she appealed to, quote, unfulfilled women, coining the phrase, the housewife blahs. The problem was patriarchy, a male-dominated society. Friedan's book took America by storm. Men became chauvinist pigs, and women became either freedom fighters or doormats. Her philosophy intimidated men into passivity, and they gave their God-given role as leader of the family over to the woman. And the church is still in turmoil over the role of women. The evil of this movement is revealed by a few quotes from some of its leaders. A woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle. Gloria Steinem. Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. Sheila Cronin. All of history must be rewritten in terms of oppression of women. We must go back to ancient female religions like witchcraft. Feminist Declaration of Feminism, 1971. Let's forget about the mythical Jesus and look for encouragement, solace, and inspiration from real women. 2,000 years of patriarchal rule under the shadow of the cross ought to be enough to turn women toward feminist salvation. Lori Gaylor. And the most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it. Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood. The satanic underpinnings of this philosophy are obvious. Its tentacles permeate and pollute our culture, obliterating God's divine design and societal moorings. Young women today are being taught to follow their heart, to love whoever they want, farm their children out. Don't worry about being sensible. Do whatever pleases you. No need to be pure. Fulfill your lustful desires. Find fulfillment, quote unquote, in work outside the home, because being at home is a drag. And don't worry about being kind. Take care of number one. And by all means, don't be subject to your own husband, who is a fool. I am woman. Hear me roar. Helen Reddy. These are the oceans that we have been swimming in, ladies. This is the water that has been flowing through our gills, influencing our heart and mind and worldview and progeny. Okay, let's talk about Gnosticism a little bit. The feminist agenda is just a repackaging of Gnosticism. Remember what I said about woman's greatest weakness, her lust for independence and superior wisdom? Gnosticism is an ancient mystical religion of esoteric wisdom. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. It purports that you can experience mystical, intuitive, spiritual knowledge, which is higher than the Bible, secret wisdom, and it is blasphemy. It is a doctrine of demons from seducing spirits. It was invented in the pits of hell millennia ago, says John MacArthur. Do we need secret wisdom? Isn't it paradoxical that, as Caleb preached on Sunday, Jesus' friends are granted VIP access to the Master's affairs, intimate spiritual knowledge and heavenly insights? Satan's goal is to eradicate divine design. How many ways are we seeing this play out in our culture? My daughter told me recently she had dinner with a medical associate and was dumbfounded when the woman shared that her husband was actually a woman. They had paired as lesbians, but now her female, quote, husband, unquote, had undergone medical procedures to become a male. This is insanity. No wonder John MacArthur says the world is under the wrath of God, per Romans 1. Okay, that's the dark backdrop. Now I want to move on to God's glorious design, because that will shine more brightly against that dark backdrop, just like a diamond is always put on a black cloth. So what is God's design for women? The words are clear and easy to understand. I read them at the beginning of this teaching. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. God has a magnificent and glorious design for women, a design intended for women to fulfill their created purpose, maximize their uniqueness, make them a blessing, bring fulfillment to their own lives, and glory to the name of God. We just need to follow the instruction manual for Becky's blender. We need to look, for starters, just look at how we are physically designed with curves so that we can tote babies on our hips and nurture them. That should be a clue. The theological term is complementarian. Isn't that beautiful? As opposed to the feminist view, egalitarian. You can almost see an eagle proudly strutting when you hear that word. The word woman in Hebrew is isha. It even sounds soft. And that's the root meaning, soft, not hard, which connotes yielding readily to the touch, flexible, pliable, delicate, graceful, not loud, quietly pleasant, calm, gentle, kind, tender, compassionate, sympathetic. I think I put all those words in your notes because I wanted you to savor them. Woman was made from man, and she was made for man, to be his help meet. She is to cultivate the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, precious in the sight of God. Don't we want to be precious in the sight of God? So what's the problem? Allow me to ask, and I want to see a show of hands. How many of you were raised in homes that taught God's design? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe another half dozen again. Okay, well, very few. I was not either. I came from a long line of depraved sinners, not only being one myself, but having been brought up learning their destructive, habitual sin patterns of biting and devouring one another, as it says in Galatians 5:15. What is God's solution? Da-da-da-da-da-da! The older women to the rescue. Point A. That's why in this fallen, sinful world, godly older women are to teach younger women, not only with their words, but with their lives. They are to give themselves in an unstructured, personal way to the modeling of godly virtue that only a woman can pass on to the next generation. This is a tremendous challenge. It implies an ongoing relationship and responsibility, which includes both admonition and affirmation. Objections. But, you don't know my husband. He is not lovable. He is not a believer. I don't love him anymore. I can't endure this marriage. Well, as I said earlier, my life was not happily ever after when we moved to Heartland in 1974. John worked long hours building the family business, including weeknights and weekends, plus being involved in personal pursuits. A gnawing sense of emptiness took hold of me. This wasn't what I'd signed up for. Who can explain the ways of God? John 3:8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That divine wind blew into my life in 1977 through my pursuing a journalistic lead, which landed me in a Pentecostal church, surrendering to the Lord of life. I had read parts of the Bible before, but now the words were alive, igniting my soul, and God was real. But nothing changed at home. I yearned for John to understand what had happened to me. I grieved that he didn't know the best part of me, didn't understand the vibrant new life that God had birthed. I did all the wrong things, putting tracts in his lunchbox, coercing him to attend Christian events, shoving books and tapes under his nose, even dragging him to a marriage counselor who had no answers, by the way. If anything, it drove him further away. What was my problem? From his view, he was a good husband, faithful, hardworking, providing a living for our family. We were at loggerheads. I remember confiding to some of my dear new Christian sisters, "I don't think I can stay married to this man for one more week." It is truly amazing how God works. Not long after becoming a believer, by his providence, on the telephone, not even in person, I interviewed an older woman, Mary Steinke, for a Woman in Action story. Her faith was so vibrant, so alive, that I wound up calling her back and asking her, where could I get what she had? She told me about a Bible study at a local church. That study was on 1 Corinthians 13, all about God's love, taught by another wise older woman, Jill Briscoe, at Elmbrook Church. I thought love was a feeling. Boy, did I have a lot to learn. Last week, our Marie astutely suggested that we spend some time in 1 Corinthians 13. For me, it was life-changing. After attending Jill's study a few times, I realized I needed more help. I talked with a lady behind an audio tape counter about my marriage situation, and she pulled a cassette off the shelf, saying, "Here, this may help." The message was entitled "Hilarious Submission," Jill Briscoe's candid confession of her struggles raising their three kids while Stuart traveled as an itinerant preacher, and how God's word convicted her unhappy heart regarding his divine design. Her words put me on my face, on the floor, on my living room carpet, crying out to the Lord as the Holy Spirit convicted me that the problem in my marriage was not John. It was me. Proverbs 27:15 says, "A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike." I was a drip. I had no idea of God's plan for marriage, his roles for husbands and wives. I had been a runaway train. And as Dave Bishop said recently, only God can stop a runaway train. He put me on the right track and turned me in a whole new direction, learning God's design. Let me emphasize, this was a process. I remember when I read Martha Peace's The Excellent Wife, I wanted to throw the book across the room. By the way, I had the opportunity just last Saturday to be with both Mary Steinke and Jill Briscoe. when Jill taught a Christmas program and read some of her poetry. And I went up to her afterwards and asked if she remembered the message, Hilarious Submission, and told her how it had changed my life. And in her 87-year-old, quick-witted way and her British brogue, she said, "I don't think I believe it anymore." Did things get better at home? No. They actually got worse, particularly when God convicted me in 1990 that I needed to leave the Catholic Church. Excuse me. John did not want to hear my biblical reasons. He was angry and upset over my fracturing our family's spiritual traditions. And for many years, we were at an impasse, attending separate churches and avoiding spiritual discussion. I know some of you, dear ladies, have unbelieving husbands. I wish I could give you a formula for opening their eyes, but only God. Only God can do that. Pray and humbly commit yourself to fulfill the role God has called you to. God brought me to a place where I finally stopped trying to manipulate. I relinquished it all into his hands, come what may. I prayed, "Lord, I'm willing to go through whatever it takes to bring John to yourself, but," and this was the hard part, "regardless of whether or not that happens, please help me to be the godly wife, mother, and woman you created me to be." That's when all hell broke loose. Mm-hmm. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Excuse me. Sometimes we suffer by association. God had to get heavy-handed with John. His testimony is entitled, "Three Strikes and You're In," because as he said, God had to take him to the woodshed three separate times to get his attention. I don't have the time to share specifics about our drama, but it got pretty intense. Praise God, John became a child of God in 1999. 22 years after my conversion. And that's why you see us holding hands in church. At last, we are gazing outwardly in the same direction toward God. Both our testimonies are in the book, On the Wings of Grace Alone, the testimonies of 30 converted Roman Catholics, which is available on Amazon. The Refiner's Fire. I want to talk just a little bit about progressive sanctification. If you are among the called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 says, God is working out all things according to his purpose, which is conforming us to the image of his beloved Son, Romans 8:29. Some of you have challenging circumstances. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us God is faithful to never pile on more than we can bear up under. Be patient. Trust God. Mary Steinke told me once that when a child is being born, there is pain and suffering, and things can get pretty messy. But when that child is born, the ordeal is forgotten. John and I are in our 54th year of marriage, and our union shines because of the Refiner's Fire, or as Caleb has preached, the Master Gardener's pruning knife. 2 Corinthians 4:16 is one of my favorite verses, followed by another favorite one, which I will read. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And 2 Corinthians 3:8, "For we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Loving our husbands isn't always easy, and it's not always fueled by amorous emotions, but it is rooted in a desire to please the Lord and to be what he has called us to be. And that brings us sanctified satisfaction. I like that phrase. At times, our fallen flesh will rise up, wanting to lord it over our husband. Remember God's word to the woman after the fall in Genesis 3:16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Our flesh sometimes bristles at that. John MacArthur says in his study Bible, because of the sin and the curse, the man and the woman will face struggles in their own relationship. Sin has turned the harmonious system of God-ordained roles into struggles of self-will. Husbands and wives will need God's help in getting along as a result. To the objection, but you don't know my husband, I reply, he wears the badge. When we get pulled over by a police officer, we don't ask him, what kind of grades did you get at the police academy? He wears the badge. He has the authority, God-given authority. God's plan of the husband's headship is actually his loving provision, his protection for us, because he is where the buck stops. That is a huge responsibility. Plus, our husbands get knocked around pretty hard by the world. They need a place of refuge and support and encouragement and peace. The rules of physics tell us nature abhors a vacuum. If the wife fills the headship role, the husband will either passively step back or there will be conflict, or both. Only a freak has two heads. We train ourselves to love our husbands by faithfully serving them, faithfully doing every good deed and every kind and every gracious and every magnanimous thing to make him feel like he is our hero. It is not led by an emotion, but by a desire to walk in obedience, to do things God's way, to honor God and his word by trusting his design. I once had a counselee who was in an emotionally abusive marriage wisely say, it is always the right thing to always do the right thing. Wise words. Our emotions do eventually follow. I've grown to truly cherish my husband as my beloved and most precious friend and life companion, a gift from our gracious God. As Caleb said last Sunday, Christian marriage is ideally a union of best friends. So we are creating a spiritual legacy, ladies. The wisdom of God's glorious design is a legacy that can influence countless generations. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul reminds Timothy of his spiritual heritage. For I am reminded of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Paul later reminds Timothy that all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Is that not a picture of the world we are living in? A woman doesn't leave a legacy by getting a briefcase and going downtown. A woman impacts the world by raising a godly generation of men and women. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world is a poem published by William Rose Wallace in 1865, and it has become a dictum that still holds true. I want to close with a story about Susanna Wesley. She was married to an Anglican preacher, Sam. As we know, two of her children grew up to win millions of souls to Christ, John and Charles Wesley. They also gifted the church with thousands of hymns, many of which we still sing. We sang one last Sunday, Hark the Herald Angels Sing by Charles Wesley. But as Paul Harvey used to say, here is the rest of the story. Behind the Wesleys' closed doors, discouraging conditions were the norm. Preacher Sam could not manage money. They had frequent disagreements. Of their 19 children, 9 died in infancy. Sam abandoned Susanna regularly over things as trifling as an argument, leaving her to raise the children alone for long periods of time. She worked their gardens, milked their cow, schooled their children, and managed the entire household herself. One of their children was crippled. Another couldn't talk until he was nearly 6 years old. Susanna herself was desperately ill most of her life. Debt plagued them, and she even served a jail sentence due to her husband's financial negligence. Twice, the homes they lived in burned to the ground, and they lost everything. One of their daughters got pregnant out of wedlock and never married. Someone even slit their cow's udders so they wouldn't have any milk, and killed their dog and burned their flax field. Maybe they didn't like what Sam had preached. But Susanna was devoted to Christ, praying for her children and seeking the wisdom of his word. Praying for her children and seeking the wisdom of the word, no matter how hard life was. Because they had no private haven, she advised her children that when they saw her with her apron over her head, that meant that she was in prayer and couldn't be disturbed. In the end, she knew that one day her difficult days would be over and she alone would stand before the throne of God and give an account for how she lived her life. John Wesley said, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England." May this older woman and her godly example speak to all of us. God has planted us here and now for a reason. May we celebrate God's glorious plan for our heart and home, our marriage and our life, embracing his counterculture design for biblical womanhood, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Amen.